I'll be preaching from Isaiah 11 this morning, verses 1 through 9. Actually, I'm going to read the whole chapter. I want you to see this chapter all in one piece, but I'll divide up the verses that I'll preach on and preach just on verses 1 through 9 today. So listen as I read God's Word. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity the meek of the earth, for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations, and he will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be led from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. There were lots of animals in that passage, weren't there? Imagine the children especially paid attention when it's talked about the lion and the lamb and the leopard and the goats, the cobras. Can you imagine going to the Oklahoma City Zoo and going up to the lion cage and seeing in that very same cage a little lamb wandering around with the lions? Or can you imagine going into the snake building? That's one of my favorite buildings down at the Oklahoma City Zoo. It's all dark and cold, and they have the glassed-in cages where you can go and see all kinds of poisonous snakes. And sometimes it looks like the glass isn't even there, and it's like you could reach your hand in to pick up one of those poisonous snakes. Wouldn't you like to do that? Well, no, not really, would you? And for good reason, because if you were bitten by a cobra or by one of those terrible poisonous snakes, you could die because of that. But did you hear what God said? That in the day of the Lord, that a child will play with the cobras, will stick his hands into the holes where the vipers are. And the lion and the lamb will lay down together. And a little child will play with those vicious animals and will lead them. Why is this? It's because of the glory of the victories of Jesus Christ, our King. This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ and His kingdom. It comes in the context of great turmoil for Judah and the Jews, because they were facing God's discipline. They were going to go and face figurative lions because of enemies that came in and attack them. And they were going to go into captivity. And they were going to face some very serious things. But the Lord was telling them, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Because I will save you. And in fact, I've given a promise that there will always be a king for my people. A king from the line of David will rule over you. This was a stumbling block for the king of Judah. In chapter 7, King Ahaz worried about the enemies that were coming in, and he said, I'm going to hire Assyria to protect me, because God isn't able. God is the one who promised there'll always be a king. God took Ahaz to task because of that and said, I will send my son, born of a virgin. And the chapters that follow that elaborate the trouble that they would face and the substance of their hope. And it's almost as if it reaches a high point here in chapter 11, when God declares the coming of the Davidic king, the one who would rise up out of the stump of Jesse, David's father. The Davidic king is the one who is being promised here. And it's a promise that calls the church today to rely upon Jesus Christ by being ruled and governed by His Word and Spirit. And that's my aim today, that the church would be ruled by Jesus Christ by being governed by His Word and Spirit. I'm going to follow these verses just chronologically as they lie out here in this passage. In fact, I found that the commentator Matthew Henry has captured this chapter very well in this outline, which I give to you for your edification, that I'm going to follow. First of all, in verse 1, his rise out of the house of David. Second, his qualifications to be a king. Third, the justice and equity of his government. I'll repeat these in a minute. Fourth, the peaceableness of his kingdom. Fifth, the ascension of the Gentiles into it. And sixth, the restoration of the Jews to the kingdom. I'm actually going to only deal with the first four points of that that take us through verse 9. We'll start off with the rise of Christ from the house of David. Remember, this is all to point you to see Jesus as a mighty king and how we are ruled by him, governed by his word and spirit. Try to imagine the setting of this prophecy. The future for Jerusalem and Judah was beginning to look bleak. They were constantly in a difficult position, being surrounded by enemy soldiers. They had even faced enemy soldiers at their very gates And so the future of Judah was in question. But God had said there would always be a king. God had promised that a great salvation would come about, and that it would be the work of a king that would rise out of the house of David. It's a promise that goes all the way back to David himself, when the Lord said to the son of Jesse, to David, as he covenanted or promised to David, you will be a line of blessing, and through you I will bring the promised Redeemer. He will be a king that rises out of your house. And here Isaiah uses a very simple and understandable illustration to help us see the renewal of that promise. The illustration of chopping down a live and mighty tree and leaving just a stump. And that's what was going to happen to Judah. They were going to be chopped down by God's righteous discipline. The Assyrians, and we've dealt with this, how the Assyrians would come and would bring discipline to Judah and to Israel. They would be chopped down like so many trees in a forest. But out of that stump will grow another tree. I don't know if you've ever tried to get rid of a tree. It's the tree you try to get rid of that always keeps coming back. You chop it down and out of that stump comes another tree. That happened in our family. My brother Jonathan planted one of those sticks that you get on Arbor Day, and it grew, and it was a pear tree. It was a very nice tree, but we didn't expect it to grow, and we put it in a place where we couldn't really have a pear tree growing. So we had to chop it down. Well, it became about an event that you do every 3 or 4 years as it got too big for where it was. So it just keeps coming back and coming back. Out of the stump would grow another tree. A very, very understandable illustration that Isaiah uses to say that out of the stump, which is the house of David, which seems to be cut off and decimated, there will grow another kingdom. There will come another king that will come from the house of David. This is the Lord's confirmation of that covenant that he made with David. He was promising all throughout the Old Testament to send a Redeemer, one who would save his people from their sins. In fact, the longing of the Old Testament is for that Messiah, that anointed one, to come. And here is the Lord confirming in the midst of hardship that yes, that Redeemer will come, even though it looks like it's just a stump. The Redeemer will come. We have the advantage of history to know that the Redeemer has come. We have the New Testament, and we have the knowledge of the revelation of Jesus Christ to know that a direct descendant of David was born. That Jesus Christ, by both his mother Mary and his earthly father Joseph, that by both their lineages that they came from the house of David. That's why the genealogies of Matthew and Luke are so powerful. Don't skip over those names. They are relating the promise of God that the Lord Jesus Christ would come from the house of David. And I can't help but be reminded of how Jesus, as he moved about in his earthly ministry, teaching and preaching and ministering to the poor and healing the blind and the lame, that often they cried out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on us." They used
they use the titles of God's promise about Jesus. Son of David, have mercy on me. And the Lord Jesus would turn and would grant healing and grant mercy. And Jesus, when he entered into Jerusalem in those last days, he entered as a victorious king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David. Hosanna! Hosanna to our King who has come to save us. Blessing and honor are given to Jesus, the Son of David. And Jesus accepted that title. He accepted that he was the promised Messiah. This one whom Isaiah speaks of as rising up as a shoot from a stump. The promised king who would deliver his people. Verses 2 and 3 then move to consider the qualifications of this king. To the Jews, the promise of a kingdom springing up would very naturally run towards the reestablishment of an earthly kingdom. A remnant that has been in captivity would long for return to the promised land and a return to the glories of the kingdom that they knew before. A kingdom that was full of honor and majesty and the glories of the Temple of Solomon and the Jerusalem that was built by those mighty kings. And while a return to the promised land was part of God's restoration, the land was not the most significant thing about the return. The land was always a representative of God's spiritual covenantal promises, that he would redeem a people from sin, that he would claim a people to himself by redemption. We know this because Hebrews comments on the Old Testament believers as longing not just for a chunk of land, but for the God who builds the city, who makes the land. Their longing was for the God of the land, not the land itself. So speaking from Isaiah's perspective, the promised Redeemer would be a king, but would be a king unlike any earthly king the Israelites had ever known. Think of these words of qualification that are described of him. His qualifications are spiritual. The Spirit of God will be upon him. While earthly kings rule based on their own worldly qualifications. Saul, the first king of Israel, was chosen because he was tall. Now that would qualify some of you to be king. Pretty cool, huh? It would disqualify a lot of you, though. Sorry, too bad, you're not tall enough. But Jesus ruled based on spiritual qualifications. The Spirit of the Lord was on him and anointed him to do his work. Isaiah says that Christ would reign by his Spirit in wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Well, that means that his kingdom doesn't rest on military power. It doesn't rest on his ability to keep people underneath his foot with his threats or with his sword. But instead, this messianic king is one who rules with wisdom, who rules with understanding and with counsel. We have prefigurings of this in some of the Old Testament kings. King Solomon especially is noted for his wisdom. But Solomon was just a man and is also known for sinning and for failing in many areas. but we catch a glimpse of the promised king who would come. And it's interesting that Solomon follows after David, who was a warrior king. And Solomon is a king of peace, a king that ruled by wisdom. And we catch a little bit of Jesus Christ even in that. That Jesus did not come rallying his disciples to arms, giving them swords and weapons so that they could throw off the tyranny of the Romans and raise up the banner of Israel again. In fact, when Peter pulled out his sword to defend Jesus, Jesus said, "Put it away." And when Pilate asked him, "Are you really the king of the Jews?" worried that he was an upstart rebel who was going to raise his banner and genuinely start a rebellion in Jerusalem, Jesus said, "Yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my disciples would fight. My kingdom is not of this world." In Jesus, Paul says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is this Davidic king, which is promised in Isaiah 11, qualified because the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. The Messiah is one who delights to obey the Lord, as is indicated by the phrase, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord." We sang earlier from Psalm 40, which says that it is the delight of the promised one to come to do your will. To do your will, says the Psalm, I take delight, O my God. In the book it's written of me. That's speaking of Jesus, the one who came to obey God perfectly, to actively put on the righteousness which is required of the law. And furthermore, Jesus, as he came, was anointed to his task, anointed at his baptism by the Holy Spirit. And I read from Matthew chapter 7. It's recorded in each of the Gospels, because this is a significant aspect of Jesus' ministry. Here is the Son of God, the one who is equal with the Father, coming to accomplish the great and mighty task of redemption. And at the outset of his ministry, he is anointed by the Holy Spirit as he receives baptism from the hand of John the Baptist. And the triune God works to accomplish your salvation. And as he sets about to do that work, Jesus is filled with the Spirit. Now, as the second person of the Trinity, he has no need for deity to be increased. That's impossible. He is fully God. But as mediator, as the perfect God-man that are brought together as our Redeemer, he is filled with the Spirit to accomplish that task of redemption. And each of the gospel writers point out that the Son is baptized as our representative in fulfillment of the law and is filled with the Spirit, indicating the Father's pleasure with the Son as the Spirit comes and dwells with him fully. I can't help but also think of Jesus' words in the Garden of Gethsemane, remembering that he came to do God's will. And as he wrestled at the very end of that work, as he was about to go to the cross, as he wrestled in prayer over the agony that was, he relinquished and said, "Not my will, but your will be done." And he went to the cross. And he bore the penalty for sin that you and I deserve. To the extent that he could cry out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? And also cry out in victory, it is finished. He came to do the will of the Father as a mighty king. Verses 3 through 5 in Isaiah 11 turn to consider the justice and equity of his government. Equity means the way he judges is not, has no cheating in it. And here's another way that Jesus is so different from earthly kings that it just sets him apart. Unlike earthly kings, Jesus judges with righteousness. As the verses describe, he doesn't base his judgment on what he perceives, what he has to be shown with his eyes, and what he hears with his ears. Instead, Jesus judges with divine knowledge. He knows all things, and he judges accordingly. Also, unlike earthly kings who will often pervert justice, Christ's kingly reign is filled with justice, with equity, without any cheating. He judges the wicked and delivers the meek. And unlike the earthly kings that have to have emblems of power and might around them, like a sword and a scepter, Jesus is clothed with righteousness and truth. Furthermore, unlike earthly kings who use physical coercion, who twist people's arms and hurt them to get them to do what they want, Jesus rules spiritually through the gospel rather than through military might. Again, I'm reminded of Pilate asking Jesus about his kingdom, and Jesus saying that his kingdom is not of this world. And after the resurrection, the power of Christ's government can be seen as he does give instruction to his disciples. His instructions aren't go out and get swords and go out and conquer everybody that way. Instead, he says, go out and make disciples of the nations. Go out and teach them my laws. Teach them to observe all things I have commanded you. Baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. To attack the enemy, Jesus gives his presence and his spirit and his word. In this chapter in Isaiah, it's described as a rod coming from the mouth of the Lord. And with that rod, he smites the wicked. It's prefiguring what Jesus is even now accomplishing by the power of his gospel. As the word of Jesus Christ goes out around the world, it is the rod of Christ being proclaimed and bringing into submission the wicked, either by their conversion or by their being confronted with the truth of his word so much that they can't deny it. Isaiah calls it the rod that comes out from the Lord. The Apostle John calls it the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of the king that rides in victory in Revelation. Both of those are figurative of the gospel ministry and how the Lord Jesus Christ is now ascended and is exercising that authority by sending out his church with the gospel mission. He is proclaiming the truth of salvation. And the Lord is subduing nations and discipling them bringing men and women to himself by conversion or by humbling those who resist him. He rules with justice and equity. And finally, for this week, I want you to note in verses 6 through 9 the peaceableness of his kingdom. Here's where those wonderful, understandable word pictures are given of the lion and the lamb and a little child going in among those ferocious animals and playing with poisonous snakes. What God is pointing out is the peace that Christ brings in his kingdom. It's a peace that is also spiritual in character. Just as his authority is spiritual in character, so too there is a primary focus upon the spiritual peace which is brought. Now, there are physical aspects and characteristics of the peaceableness of a Christian nation, but the effect of these verses is especially to focus upon the spiritual character of that peace. And there are three aspects that I'd like to set in front of you. First of all, when Christ works in a person's heart, the lion becomes a lamb. The lion becomes a lamb. That's descriptive of someone who is an enemy of God, that is converted. One who was at odds to all that Christ represents and is prowling about like that great enemy Satan, like a ferocious lion, but has instead become one of the saints of his kingdom. It's a beautiful description of how the Lord works to change someone, a man or a woman who has been violently opposed to Jesus. Whether that's literally fighting against the church, like we know happens in places around the world, or if it's more subtle, like it happens more often in the West. But someone who is dead set against Christ, who is filled with lust or anger or with greed, Jesus subdues and brings that one into the beautiful fellowship of the church. Paul describes himself as one of these individuals. And can't you see yourself as well, subdued by Christ? I pray that you never forget that you were an enemy of God's, that you were a lion, and that it's Christ who has brought peace to your soul. And it is Christ alone who has subdued you by his mighty hand and brought you into the fellowship of his church. There's a second characteristic here. We can think of how Jesus, our Prince, protects his church. There's an internal and an external protection that these verses have in mind. The internal, you see these diverse animals and wolves and lambs and lions and young calves are all brought together. And in Isaiah's day, there was a very strong division of people between Jew and Gentile. But it would not always be that way. God's vision was to bring not only Jew, but Gentile as well into the kingdom of God. And there were foretastes of that. Ruth was one who was a great, 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 I can't remember, grandmother of David, a Moabite, who was brought into the lineage of David and of Christ. we have foretastes of those being brought in. It's just exploded in the New Testament in Jesus Christ, where Jew and Gentile alike are brought into the kingdom of God and they dwell together in unity. There's peace from without as well, because Jesus is actively ruling and protecting His church. He is a good shepherd that lays down His life for His sheep. That's how Jesus describes His work in John chapter 10. And He uses the analogy of drawing or bringing the sheep into the sheepfold. And then what the shepherd would often do, he would lie down in the threshold. He would be, in essence, the gate for the sheep. Nothing got in or out except that He knew. That was the protection that He would give and does give. And both counts, both internal and external, I'd have you remember that Jesus is your Redeemer in a similar way. That He brings together a diverse people from widely different backgrounds, so that there is no Jew or Greek or Gentile, no slave or free, no male or female, but all are one in Christ. And He protects us from without as well, defending us from His and our enemies. And finally, the peace of Christ's kingdom can also be described as a teachableness. A little child shall lead them. A little child shall lead them. John Calvin has, I think, very well pointed this to the gospel ministry, of how there is a teachableness to the people of God, such that we are led easily by His Word, led easily by the proclamation of Jesus Christ and by the Word in our midst. It's such that it extends the kingdom so that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? How is it that the waters cover the sea? Is there anywhere in the sea where there isn't any water? There isn't, is there? Well, the vision of Christ's kingdom is such that the proclamation of Christ goes out to the ends of the earth, so that there will not be a place where the name of Christ is not preached. Such that in the kingdom of our Lord, as the revelation of John says, that gathered around the throne there are people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And we'll see next week about the bringing in of the Gentiles and the Jews into that kingdom. Let me close this message by pointing you again to our great King Jesus Christ, to see how we submit to Him by being governed by His Spirit and Word. And I want to give two final applications. First is deliverance comes from Christ. Deliverance comes from the King who is the Son of David. If you are plagued by despair, if you're terrified by the future, if the judgment of a righteous God in hell is one that leaves you shaking, then I call you to Christ. I call you to find the only Redeemer, our great King Jesus and submit to Him. That is the only way. And as you are subdued by Him, you will find the peace that you are looking for. If you've heard these words about a peaceable kingdom and you're longing for that, I want you to know that you will search far and wide and you won't find it unless you come to Christ. So look to Jesus as your great and mighty King. And secondly, that peace is something we continue to long for. The characteristic of that peaceable kingdom is one that we strive for even today. And we are given a place to turn to as we strive for that, because the Lord Jesus Christ is ascended on high, leading captivity captive. And Ephesians 4 describes Jesus as a mighty King, marching with those He has freed from captivity. And we, the church, are in that great company. And it says that He has ascended on high and He gives gifts to men. I would urge you that as you look for it, as you long for the working out of your faith and the building up of the kingdom of God, that you pray earnestly and urgently to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of the Spirit of God. Part of His mediatorial task is to give those gifts to us. As you desire wisdom and discernment, as you desire understanding and counsel in difficulties, as you desire strength and courage in the face of tribulation, an appeal to your mighty King Jesus, who is full of the Spirit. In Him, you will find peace. In Him, you will find power of the Spirit to do the work that He has for you to do. At the very end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Come to Christ. O Lord God, we come before you. You have invited us to come, and we eagerly do so. We come in submission to our mighty King, who has redeemed us from sin and Satan. We come eager to do your will, knowing that Jesus Christ is the one who bestows on us the Spirit, who sends forth the mighty workings of your hands among us. We pray, O Lord, that the victories that you declare would be commissioned and would be sent forth through your church, through us as a congregation, through us as individual believers, that you would equip us and clothe us with the majesty of our Redeemer, with the indwelling of your Spirit. Come, O Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 132, which celebrates God's faithfulness to His promise to David. Psalm 132 recounts that the Lord would have a glorious king, an anointed one, and it's a psalm about our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll sing Psalm 132, Selection B. Please stand to praise God.